Scripture reading for our worship service this morning can be found once again in the book of Exodus. We'll be turning again to the 25th chapter of this precious Old Testament book, and we'll be reading the first 22 verses as we continue on in our series through Exodus, and particularly our study again of the tabernacle of the Lord. Exodus chapter 25, 1 through 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart he shall take my offering. This is the offering which he shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim, or acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make me an ark of shittim or acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make upon it a crown of gold around it, around about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put in the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on 1 end, and another cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall ye make of the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. And toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Dear congregation, wise Solomon said in the wisdom literature that there is nothing new under the sun. And that which we're doing here on the Lord's Day, here on this day of rest, is nothing new. We come as the people of God together, and we assemble round the testimony of the Word of God. And we bow down in worship before the Lord. We rise up in praise and thanksgiving and in supplication, both in prayer and worship before Him. And that which we are doing now in this 21st century is what our granddaddies did, and what their granddaddies as well did, And you go back generation after generation after generation. The people of God have been assembling in the house of God with the people of God round the Word of God throughout all of modern history. But then you march backward, don't you, in time, and you soon find that this is something that the people of God did all the way through the church ages, all the way back to Jesus. Gathered as the church, the assembled people, to hear what God had to say. Well, if you go back even further than that, to the time of the temple, the first temple at the time of Solomon, and then Herod, of course, the second temple, it was something that the Jews, the people of God, did on the day of rest. They gathered round the Word of God to hear the will of God, to bring their sacrifices unto the Lord, to pay homage to the Lord. And then take even one step back further than that historically. Now going back thousands of years, the people of God gathered on the day of rest particularly, but also in a regular fashion in the tabernacle of the Lord that the Lord had designed. And of course, it is the tabernacle that we're continuing on in and considering in these days, and God willing, for some time, we'll be considering it as we move forward in this book of Exodus. And so we pick up again in our study in Exodus, and again, particularly, we're focusing in on the tabernacle that was so central in the lives of the Israelites at the time of Moses, the Old Testament mediator. And just to bring us up to speed again and to remind us with clarity, because this is so important, a foundational stone that we always have to rest upon. Last week and last time we read from Hebrews chapter 9 in the New Testament, where we find an entire chapter dedicated to the subject of the tabernacle. And that chapter gives clarity from a New Testament perspective, God's perspective, God's New Testament perspective, and particularly how to rightly understand the tabernacle. Because if you just read the book of Exodus and you wouldn't turn to the New Testament, you wouldn't, for example, turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and read that and study that, and then you would just read these words here, and they may be colorful words, beautiful words, truths that paint a very colorful picture, but we wouldn't know and understand the spiritual depth really that's found in the truths regarding the tabernacle if it were not for Hebrews chapter 9. And you recall last time we saw very particularly in Hebrews 9, verses 22 and 23 and 24, I believe it was, that in the tabernacle, every part of the tabernacle points us to Jesus Christ, is a symbol of Jesus Christ. And what the writer, the New Testament writer there, inspired by the Spirit, labors to show his readers then and us so many years later is that Jesus Christ and his heavenly gospel is the true original reality, and the tabernacle is the copy. And it is the foreshadow, the pattern actually that follows from the original. And what makes it even more amazing, for example, when you have a painting and Rembrandt would paint a painting and he would have the original, and then it would be sometime later that a copy would be made. And the value is in the original. There's some value in the copy. But what makes the tabernacle so very unique and so amazing, that in terms of chronology, It was the tabernacle that came first. And so first you have the copy, and then you have the real historical Jesus coming hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. And of course, it's not a perfect illustration because Jesus is eternal and always has existed. But it's very important that we understand that Jesus Christ and his holy gospel is God's original. And the tabernacle and all the elements of the tabernacle is the copy that God gives. It's a very real copy. It's a valuable copy, but it's still a copy. And that's what we learn from Hebrews chapter 9. And so when we read through these Old Testament passages, and particularly these final chapters, chapter 16 through 40 in the book of Exodus, it is not only that we may understand it through a New Testament lens and say, you know, it kind of does make better sense, and if we understand it and understand these things and see Jesus, as it were, his fingerprints all over the Old Testament tabernacle. No, it's not we may read it that way. The book of Hebrews tells us we must read it that way. There's no option for us to rightly understand the Old Testament book of Exodus, particularly the tabernacle. We are obligated by God himself in his word to understand the tabernacle and see in every single wrinkle of it, every single aspect of it, Jesus Christ and his holy gospel. It represents in so many ways his person and his work. And God willing, as we make our way forward in these months to come, I hope we come to see that, and not only come to see that more and more, but that we appreciate that, because we may live in the fullness of the time of Revelation now, but the Old Testament people of God had the gospel then in its fullness in that time, and that was embedded in every single aspect of the tabernacle, also in the furniture and every detail of the tabernacle. And so we mentioned Hebrews chapter 9, which is a whole chapter dedicated to that subject of the tabernacle. But beside actually that chapter, when you read the whole of the New Testament, you read all kinds of passages in a certain sense sprinkled through the New Testament that point us back to the tabernacle. And maybe one of the most memorable and powerful verses and passages in the New Testament regarding the tabernacle is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 3, where John writes, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And there he's referring very clearly to Jesus, the tabernacle of God. He's not only talking there about a building, even though the tabernacle was a building project, he's talking about the tabernacle of Jesus Christ, because you recall that well-known passage in John chapter 1 and verse 14 as well, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. And so Jesus Christ is the New Testament tabernacle. "I heard a loud voice from heaven," Revelation 21:3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God." And so you find references all the way through the New Testament to the tabernacle. But it's in the Old Testament itself where we find the historical record, the actual history, and why so much space is dedicated to this subject. 16 of the 40 chapters, chapters 25 through 40, are dedicated to this one singular subject, the tabernacle. That's 40% of the book of Exodus. That's a lot of space dedicated to one particular subject. And why is that? Well, we saw that very briefly because last time we saw that the tabernacle is where God would dwell with his people, and the tabernacle is an expression of the gospel. And if there's two things, of course, that are profoundly important, it is that God dwells with his people. And it is indeed this truth that he gathers with them, he meets with them there, and that they hear his holy gospel. Now, within these 16 chapters, we find an overlapping format, a layering. Maybe you've read through these in anticipation of our study, and maybe you've read through them on a previous occasions, and maybe you've read through them and you scratch your head a little bit and you say, it seems that there's a lot of repetition going on in the book of Exodus, particularly about the tabernacle. And that's because, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses wrote these, and he wrote it in a layering effect. If we could illustrate it, and maybe this is a poor illustration, if you had a sheaf of paper, and you'd have them all stacked up nice and neat, but then you would take those papers and you would kind of pull the top one out or the bottom one out, and you would layer them, and they would kind of be stacked in an order, but they would still be kind of laying on each other, and they would just kind of be overlapping, but they would be extended in their overlapping. Well, that's kind of the way the book of Exodus, and particularly the truths regarding the tabernacle, are laid out on the page of Scripture. There is a layering and an overlapping of the truths regarding it within this particular book. And within that overlapping format, there is a structure in the book as well as to how it's treated in the book of Exodus. Chapters 25 through 31, we find the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern, the plan or the pattern of the tabernacle. And then in the chapters that the Lord laid out so plainly, then in chapters 32 through 35, we find, as it were, a pause in the story, a sobering pause, where the people rebelled and they sinned against God. You remember the time of the golden calf and Aaron, and when Moses was up on the mountain and with Joshua, and we'll get to that. And they start coming down, and they hear the voices of the people, and Joshua thought they were cheering, and Moses says, no, they're not cheering, they're partying. And they're all gathered around this golden calf, and so there's a rebellion going on down below. The people got bored, and they found another god to worship. And so what happens? The whole plan of the tabernacle suddenly gets halted. It comes to a screeching halt. And because sin had to be dealt with. But then, in that part of the book of Exodus, 32 through 35, we find not only the rebellion, but also their confession of sin and their restoration as well. Praise God that he restores a sinful people. And so there's the pattern, there's the rebellion and the restoration. And then in chapters 35 through 39, we find that section where all the artisans are preparing the tabernacle. They're preparing all the parts and the pieces of the tabernacle. And presumably what they were doing, all the men who were designated for the special work of doing that, they would have been forming all the parts and pieces. They would have brought it to Moses and Aaron and said, is this the way it's supposed to go? Because after all, you have to remember, Moses had gone up to meet with God in the mountain some 7 or 8 times, actually in the experience of the whole of his life. And God gave him, verbally gave him, the commandments regarding the tabernacle, the details regarding the tabernacle. Moses had it all in his mind. He didn't write it down on a piece of rock and said, here's the outline. And so they would have brought it to Moses, say, is this the way it should be? Is this the way it should be? And Moses, of course, being a very clear-minded man and blessed by God, of course, with that, would say, this is the way it to be. And so we find in verses or chapters 35 through 39 the artisans preparing all the parts of it. And then it's, as it were, laying out in the yard, laying there. And all it has to be now is assembled. And so you only find one chapter, that's the final chapter, chapter 40, where they actually take all the parts and pieces and assemble it together. And you find the final assembly of the tabernacle in the last chapter of the book. And then God comes in a cloud and descends upon it and within it. And there he dwells, as promised, with his people. And so today, with the Lord's help, we want to begin to look at some of the particular details of the Lord's tabernacle. And we want to look really just at two parts of it, that is the outer gate and the outer court as well. Now, that may sound so inane in a certain sense and so bland, but it points us to Jesus Christ. Also, these parts point us to Jesus Christ. And so it is filled with riches and beauty if we only pause and consider them, I believe. Since the beginning of time, dear congregation, God has always shown his mercy to his people. He mercifully created Adam and Eve, didn't he? The very first individuals in history. He mercifully spoke with them in the garden, in the cool of the day, and walked with them. Then Adam, as our representative father, we are told, sinned against a good God. But God, again in his mercy, said, I will not allow my children to live out their whole lives and die in their sins. And so he visits Adam in his mercy. And consequently, he blesses him, he provides for him, and that which was true for our original parents has been true and the pattern throughout all of history. God, he visited Noah, didn't he? And his family. He saved them. He provided for them. He did that for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. And he did that for his people, his covenant people, the Old Testament nation of Israel. God delivered them from the bondage of Egypt, a picture of salvation. He delivered them from the might of Pharaoh, the anger of Pharaoh, who is really a symbol and a picture of the powers of darkness, of Satan himself. And he delivered them through the Red Sea, a picture of death, and he brings them eventually into the land of Canaan. And in that, God not only delivered his people, he provided for his people all the way through. He provided for them physically. He provided for them spiritually. He provided for their whole being. And even more than that, God, in his great mercy, now dwells with his people whom he had delivered. He tabernacles with his people. Behold, Revelation 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God shall be with them and will be their God. And this is not something that God does reticently. not something that he does just because he has to. God does this because he wants to. God does this because he delights to do that with his people. Despite who we are, despite who Old Testament Israel was as well. God chooses, sovereignly, mercifully, chooses to live among and dwell with his people. Again and again, we've read and we read again in our reading this morning, Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary, a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them. God dwells in a very real way with his people, with his old covenant people. But then he not only dwells with them, but even more so, in a more intimate way. It's one thing to have someone maybe living in your house, maybe that you wouldn't see, but then having that person live in your house, meeting with you on a regular basis, communing with you, fellowshipping together with you. Well, God also says, I will not only dwell among you, but I will also meet with you. I will meet with you. Exodus 25, verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And then verse 22, and there I will meet with you. I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. And so the grand purpose, you see, of the tabernacle was a place where God says, I will sovereignly dwell with you. I will live among you in a very real, spiritual, but very real way. And not only that, I will come even one step closer to that. I will actually meet with you as the God of heaven. And he does that, you see, in a way that he himself designs to do it. He doesn't say to Moses, well, I just want to dwell among you, I want to meet with you, but I'll leave the details up to you, Moses, how you want to work it all out, whatever way works out with you. No, God says, I, the sovereign one, will deign and will designate the way that this is to be. And then he gives, of course, all the very micro details of the tabernacle through this part of the book of Exodus. And it is in this way, then, the people would worship him. And so for Israel, in the very midst of the camp, when they would see the tabernacle, this was a daily object lesson for them. It was the gospel, as it were, in living color. As the children would go about playing, as they would go about their work, as the families would meet together, as they would eat together, as they would go about all their daily responsibilities, they would do all their stuff, just like we do all our stuff today. They are right in the center of the camp. Wherever they would travel, they would always have all the tents around, and right in the center would be the tabernacle. And it was something that they could not miss. They would be walking past it. They would be sometimes walking into it. They would visit it. They would always be seeing it. It was always in the forefront of their mind. At night, it would have a fiery pillar hovering above it. In the daytime, there would be the cloudy pillar hovering above it. Exodus 40, verse 38, the last chapter, the last verse, the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This was something that you just couldn't miss. Now, by the way, just a little aside, that's one of the reasons why historically, not only in Europe, but also in America, why the church often, with its big spire, It was in the middle of town, the most prominent structure. Isn't so much so anymore in the 21st century, and everything is becoming more functional and all. But it was always the church. That was the highest structure in town. It was, and it finds, you see, its principles actually way back to this Old Testament time, where God says, this is going to be before you every time and everywhere. I'm not going to allow you to miss this. This is the place where God would meet with his people. And there's the pillar, there's the fiery cloud at night, the cloudy pillar by day, the fiery cloud by night, and it would always be there in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. It was the gospel, it was the very presence of God. Now, as we think about the details about the tabernacle, we need to think about the materials that were used in it. And in these first few verses of Exodus 25 that we read, chapter 25, verses 2 through 7, we find the Lord telling Moses that in order for the tabernacle to actually be built eventually, that the people of God would have to donate the needed materials. And we find it again reiterated a little later in the book, and here we find the layering that we were talking about in Exodus 35, verses 4 through 19. I want to read those verses. Exodus 35, 4 through 19. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, shittim or acacia wood, oil for the light, verse 8, and spices for the anointing oil and the sweet incense, 35, verse 9, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and then verses 21 and 22, then every one came with a heart that was stirred, and every one whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of the meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments that the priest would wear. And they came. Then came both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings of necklaces and jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And so the people were moved to willingly contribute for this. It's really a striking thing. The people were moved to willingly contribute for this. God was not twisting anyone's arms. He says, anyone who is of a willing heart, bring it. Bring it for me, because he was not going to create this like he created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. He says, I'm going to take existing materials and I'm going to get them assembled, and the people that are in Israel are going to be the ones who actually donate it all. But I wonder if we've ever stopped and paused and considered how it is that Israel came upon all this gold, all this linen, all this blue and fine, all this fancy stuff, all this precious stones, all the precious metals, the gold, the silver and all. After all, of course, they were nomadic people. They were poor people. It was an agrarian culture. They would plant their seed. They would harvest the food. They would eat it. They had their pots and pans and their cattle. They didn't have wealth. They just didn't. They weren't a big nation. Other nations were far larger. Other nations were far more wealthy. But Israel was. We could say, in a certain sense, a poverty-stricken nation. So how did they get all this? How did they get all this? Well, we have to turn back, and maybe some of you can remember going through the history of Exodus. We have to turn back to Exodus 11 and verse 2. And just to set the context there, the Lord had just announced the 10th plague, the final and the 10th plague, and he says to Moses this, speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbors and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man of Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And then the very next chapter, Exodus 12, it affirms, beginning in verse 35, Exodus 12, 35, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and had asked the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. And thus they plundered the Egyptians." And so this is really, really amazing in the history of Israel. God had sent the 10 plagues, you recall, and Moses had said, "Let my people go." And finally, with the 10th plague, you recall, Pharaoh relents, and he lets the people of God go. And as the people, as it were exiting Egypt, they turn to the Egyptians and say, "Can I have some gold and can I have some silver, please?" And they just hold out their hand. And the Egyptians somehow had respect to Moses. Somehow they had some measure of respect to the people, and they just hand it all over. They just hand it all over. And so their hands are dripping and filled with gold and silver and clothing and all the rest. And you see, this was no mistake. God had it all planned out already. He says, "I need material for the tabernacle future, and I need, or the, for the temple rather later, and I need material for the tabernacle that's soon to be built." And he says, "I'll put it in the hands of the Israelites by hook or by crook." And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the power and the might and the wisdom of God. He can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants to do it. The book of Proverbs chapter 21 tells us that he even has the hearts of the kings in his hands, and he can turn them as the rivers of water wherever he desires to do it. He will provide for his people in a way that we can't even begin to imagine. He will provide so that his gospel is promoted and the people have a place to worship and the people are reminded the gospel again and again. You see, oftentimes we forget this and we're so troubled about our tomorrows and about our futures, and we forget that God's eternal and God is already there. And we have to be reminded, I think, and admonished by words like Psalm 50 and verse 21, where God admonishes his people, and he says to them, "You thought I was altogether one such as yourself." He says, "You think that I am like you, just living one day at a time." He says, "I'm not like that. My thoughts," Isaiah 55, "my thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are above your ways. I have the whole picture all planned out already." Now, not that the people of God then, or still the people of God today, just say, "Well, then let's just sit on our hands and do nothing." No, not at all. We're to pray, we're to work, as the Bible, of course, tells us to do. But when God needs something to be brought together for what he needs it for, he will make sure it is there. And I pray that we would never, ever, ever forget that. He prepares things in his providence, big things, big and small, great and small, and he prepares it all to line up so that it all, Romans 8, 28, turns out together for our good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. He did that way back then. And, of course, the Israelites, they didn't have the faintest what they were collecting all this silver and this gold for. They just knew that they were supposed to hold out their hand and receive it graciously and put it in their saddlebags and carry on. And God says, now I have need of it. And so freely they had received and freely they give. And so they just donate it for the cause of God's tabernacle. So as we think of the details then, The outer court of the tabernacle was 50 by 100 cubits. Exodus 27, verses 9 through 12 tells us, which is 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. That was the outside perimeter. And on the outside perimeter, on the east side always, there was an outer door, an outer gate, and that was 20 cubits or 30 feet wide. And so imagine 75 feet wide, and in the center of that, there was a 30-foot wide door. Exodus 27:16, the gate of the court, there shall be a screen, 20 cubits long, woven with blue and purple and scarlet and thread, fine woven linen made by the weaver, and it shall have four pillars for sockets. And that's repeated again in Exodus 38, 18 and 19. You find again the layering effect in this particular book. Now, let's pause again and remind ourselves that every single detail of the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. Every single bit of it not only could be, but must be viewed through a decided Christian lens. Also, the outer gate. So let's think of that together. What of this outer gate? Just like the tent inside, which we'll eventually get to, the outer gate always, always pointed east. Is that an arbitrary thing? A thing that just so happened to be? No, this was by God's sovereign design. Every single time that they paused and parked, and how many hundreds of times this may have happened, we don't know. They traveled, they set up tents. The tabernacle would be set up again, and they would, if the cloud would move on again, signaling that God wanted them to move, then everything would be broken down. It would all turn into, and they would march through the wilderness, and then the cloud would stop, and everything would be set up again. This happened often, very, very regularly in Israel's experience, and every time the door faced east. What does that teach us? Well, in paradise, after the fall, there was flaming cherubim, that is, angels with swords. And we read in Genesis 3 and verse 4 that God drove out man and he placed the cherubim on the east side of the garden with a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. God says, "You have sinned, I am just." And he puts the angel there that is filled with flames, and he reminds them in a visible way. He reminds Adam and Eve in a visible way and his family, and we don't know how long that flaming angel actually remained there for, probably some time. It's recorded, of course, in Scripture for us to remind us that God is a just God. And now it appears, we don't find this explained in the New Testament, but really connecting the dots, we could say, God, as it were, is saying, the door to the tabernacle, the way of mercy, the way of worship, also on the east side, I am not only a God of holy justice, but I also am a God of amazing, amazing mercy. And then, of course, that truth is echoed throughout the whole of the Bible. God is holy and just. And he doesn't trifle lightly with sin. But God is a merciful, kind, and gracious, welcoming God in Jesus Christ the Lord. Just as the sun rises in the east, so the Son of Righteousness, who is the light of the world, shines upon his people. You see, even in the details of how the tabernacle was situated, there's an element of that that points us to who God in Jesus Christ is and who God in Jesus Christ, what God in Jesus Christ does. He has mercy for his people. But then the gate of the tabernacle, which was some 30 feet wide, I believe also is suggestive of the wide open arms of Jesus to receive the penitent sinner. And how can we say that based on Scripture? Well, in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, of course, said famously in John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. If any man enters by me, he will be saved. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, it's always through Jesus Christ, that we find salvation, and through Jesus Christ alone. Acts 4, 11 and 12, the stone which is Jesus Christ, which you have rejected, Peter preaches, was rejected by you builders, has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation by any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so you see, just as in the tabernacle there was but one door to enter in, so also in the New Testament there is only one way to enter in. It is through Jesus Christ, who said, I am the door, I am the gate, I am the doorway to God. And you see, in that wide open door, we also find the very idea and the principle of the welcoming arms of Jesus Christ. Every day those doors would be swung wide open, and every day Jesus, he opens up his arms wide, really day and night. And he welcomes sinners. Come unto me, all that labor, he says, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. And so you see, even with the wide open doors, it's a picture of Jesus with his wide open arms, welcoming coming sinners to him. John Bunyan has a beautiful little book that was very a great blessing to me personally when I was coming to know the Lord. It's simply titled, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. And it's based on John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. He will not push sinners away who come to him. And you see, in the Old Testament, the wide open doors of the tabernacle, they received the exact same message then as we do today. And why is that? Well, it's because God is the same. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the truths that we have in our 21st century, that the people had in New Testament time, that the people had in Old Testament time, you see, it's nothing new. It's always been the same. God doesn't change. Praise him for that. And then this outer gate, and also the first door into the tent or the tabernacle itself and the inner veil, they were actually all similar. If you'd walk through the outer gate, then you get to the tent, to the holy place, and then actually the veil behind it. They were all of them were similar in their materials that were used. There was white linen. It was woven throughout with blue and purple and scarlet. And even the colors themselves remind us, or at least suggest to us, or point us to Jesus Christ. White in his purity, blue in his heavenly origin, purple in his royalty, and scarlet is a picture of his suffering and of his dying mercies. You see, even the colors tell us something of Jesus. And then there's something you can almost picture it in your mind, something about these beautiful colors in the door of the tabernacle, the gate of the tabernacle, would be beautiful. It wasn't ugly. It was very, very beautiful. I think I shared with you that we saw an exact replica many years ago of the tabernacle. And you are struck by its beauty. Its simplicity, yes, but its beauty. When you walk in and you see those colorful gates. And isn't that true about Jesus himself? He is altogether lovely. He's the chief among 10,000, we are told. Peter tells us, doesn't he, in his letters, 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." You see, Jesus is beautiful, just like the gate was beautiful that welcomes in sinners. It's beautiful. It's all a picture of Jesus. And so let's move on now from the gate to the outer court. And remind you again, here's the outer court, the perimeter. There were poles, and in between those poles was all the linen, 75 feet long and 5 feet wide, rather 150 feet long. And it was quite an area. And then within that was the tabernacle building itself. There was the laver and there was the altar. But there's big wide open spaces around it all. Over 11,000 square feet. And so it could easily fit over 1,000 people standing there quite comfortably if needed. Don't know if that many actually ever gathered there, but it could. It could gather that many people. It could fit that, accommodate that many people. I believe that there's something to be said there as well. That this wasn't a place that kept people out. This was a place that welcomed people. Apart from all the noise and the area around, that the people of God could gather there. And it was a significantly large, it was not a massive place, but a significantly large place. And it reminds us, not only the gate reminds us of Jesus Christ and his welcoming arms, but when you walk in, that there's room enough and to spare in the courtyard. There's room enough to spare in Jesus Christ. He's a great Savior. He's not a small, weak, insignificant Savior who says, I just don't have time and I can't handle this many people. Think of the New Testament. Remember, Peter preached at Pentecost, Acts chapter 42, and then, or Acts chapter 2 rather than verse 42, and daily was added unto the church such as should be saved. The people were just being added by the thousands and thousands to the church. Why? Because God can handle it all. Just like the tabernacle court could handle all these people. He's a great and a mighty God who does great and mighty things. Once a little boy went to hear George Whitefield preach, the famous evangelist who came some 20 times over from England to America to preach. Something like Spurgeon had a great, great, huge, booming voice and would preach to thousands of people. And God used him for the conversion of thousands of people. And once a little boy came home from hearing George Whitefield preach, and he said to his dad, he says, "I want George Whitefield's dad to be my God." His dad looked at him and says, "Why is that?" He says, "Because George Whitefield's God is such a big God, such a big God." And you see, he's a great Lord. He's a big God. He welcomes individuals. He welcomes the multitudes to him. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he walked with the travelers to Emmaus. And as he walked and talked with them, we read in Luke 24 and verse 17 that he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you've had one with another as you walk and you're sad?" They were sad about certain things. And then the one whose name was Cleophas answered and said to him, Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which happened in these days? And he said to them, testing them, he says, what things? And so they said to him, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in word and in deed. You see, Jesus is a mighty God in word and in deed. He's the not only the mighty one, he's the almighty one. No sinner is too large. No sinner is one too many for him. And even the courtyard of the tabernacle testifies to this truth. Lastly, this about the outer court. Finally, for today at least. The outer court was a distinct place. It was very distinct. There was a curtain around it, 150 long, 75 wide, but it was distinct. It was separate. Everywhere that Israel traveled, it was a separate, distinct place. And you see, this points us to Jesus as well, doesn't it? He was very distinct. He was not like everyone else. He was very distinct. Matthew 7, verse 28, after he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and so it was that when the people had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his sayings, at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was not just another scribe, another Pharisee that came along the pipe. No, this man was special. He was distinct. He was very unique. John 7 and verse 46, there was one officer who had arrested Jesus. And we don't know the spiritual status of this man, but he said, John 7 verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. His mouth was just hanging open at the uniqueness of Jesus, how distinct he was from everyone else. You see, Jesus lived out what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, for you are the temple of the living God. And God says, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, language of the tabernacle, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Do not touch unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And the application for us is not only Jesus is unique, but the application is this. When we are safe in Christ, we are to be a distinct people as well. We are not to blend in with the world. We're not to be the holier than thous. Like the Pharisees were, I'm better than you. But you see, a Christian shouldn't be like someone who's not a Christian. In our lives, in our conversation, we are called to be a distinct people. We're not to adapt and blend in with worldly designs. And with that, the place of worship is God's house as a distinct place. It's a separate place. That's what drove Jesus, of course, when the temple came along and he saw the money changers in the temple proper itself, and he was angered. He was furious in his heart because they had made God's, the Father's house, which was a place of prayer, they had made it a den of thieves. You see, this is the place where God dwells and the place where God meets with his people, in the sanctuary itself. It's true in church today. It's true in the temple time. It's true in the tabernacle time. It was a distinct place. And all of that is seen in the furniture and even in the gate and in the outward court itself. And so, as we conclude this morning, let's be reminded that in that Old Testament time, they had the very bones of the gospel, the structure of the gospel. in the very design of the tabernacle itself. And again, this should not surprise us at all, because the tabernacle, every single micro element of it was designed by God, by the Lord. The same one who said in the New Testament time, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever, therefore you're not consumed. He designed it, and he never, ever changes it. And never changes, rather. And therefore, it's a mercy again that John wrote in Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, that is Jesus Christ himself, is with men, and he will be there with them. He will dwell, rather, with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God. You see, God in Jesus Christ meets with his people. He dwells with his people. And he abides with his people in and through Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, the scripture is true. It's spoken in the Old Testament, echoed in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Outside of Jesus Christ, God is a consuming fire and an everlasting burning. But in Christ, you see, he's a welcoming Savior who has his arms wide open for broken, needy sinners when we come to him. And we confess all our sins before him. And I pray that that truth, which is reflected in the very externals of the tabernacle itself, may both encourage and strengthen our hearts in this day and in this week as well, as we think of the Lord's Old Testament tabernacle. May he add his blessing. Amen.